Y'all all know, that's the plural form of y'all. Y'all all know that that the best thing that goes with ice cream, of course, is pecan pie. Oh.
Is that for somebody?
So we had a great time at the Ark Encounter. We have Noah complaints and Noah bad days. Except, of course, Mike gave everybody his throat crud that he had. So if I clear my throat or whatever, that's what's going on with that. Now let's start with 25. Oh, magnify the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord. Stand with me, please. Let's sing all three verses of Oh, Magnify the Lord, hymn number 25. Oh, magnify the Lord with Gary, could you open us in prayer, please?
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us to your house this morning. It is a high privilege and honor to come and worship you, the true Lord that has called us out of darkness into your presence. And Lord, we thank you for all the many blessings. We thank you for being able to read your holy word in our own language. And Lord, best of all, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And Lord, be with us as we continue to worship you this morning. Be with our pastor as he delivers the message.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 165. How can I fear 165? Let's sing all three verses, and let's sing the last verse a cappella. 165, how can I fear?
Thank you.
So our offering hymn this morning, stand with you. Let's sing all three verses of 618. And pop quiz, what is significant about Pisgah? On the bottom right of the song there, Pisgah. Anybody? Other than it's a mountain in North Carolina. It's the mountain that God let Moses see the promised land from. You only get that here, folks. So stand with me, please. 6:18, when I can read my title clear. We'll sing all three verses.
Thank you. Thank you, Elliot. What a blessing. This is a fairly new setting of a song that text you will know, Jesus, I Am Resting. Can rest in the greatness of his loving heart, can't we? Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Dr. Garland can hand you one if you need it. We are back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 8th chapter this morning. And again, I will remind you of this frequently. I have already that Matthew's presentation of material is topical, only loosely chronological. According to Mark and Luke, which are much more chronological in the way they tell their accounts, Jesus' healing of the leper, which we've already looked at, and his healing of Peter's mother-in-law in today's text, and then in the next chapter, healing of the paralytic who was lowered through the hole in the roof, and the calling of Matthew, all those things almost certainly happened before the Sermon on the Mount. He's now telling us some of what Jesus, Sermon on the Mount told us some of what Jesus was teaching while he's in Galilee. Now he's telling us some of the stuff Jesus did while he was in Galilee as he traveled around there. We've already looked at the report of the healing of the leper, one of the most feared and despised outcasts of Jewish society. Jesus treated the man with compassion and mercy. And then he told us of another occasion, unrelated in time, when Jesus also shocked those who heard what he said and saw what he did, when he was asked to heal the servant of a centurion commander. This was the man who was in command of the cohort that was assigned to Herod Antipas and stationed in Capernaum. He offered to go to the centurion's home, but the Gentile pronounced himself unworthy of such an honor. He understood, as a man under authority himself, he meant that he understood that Jesus was the emissary of God, and he acted with God's full authority and his power. And as the emissary of God, it was unnecessary for him to come. He could say the word, and his servant would be healed. That's a profound degree of faith in Christ's person. And in a foreshadowing of what would begin in about 3 years or so, of the widespread ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles, Jesus publicly praised this Gentile for having greater faith, a more profound faith than any he'd seen demonstrated in Israel thus far. And then he pronounced the servant that was suffering from such a painful and even deadly, according to Luke, paralysis, he pronounced him healed, even without ever going to the man's home or ever meeting the boy. Now, in our text this morning, we read of his healing of a person who has a fever and then of many who came with all sorts of maladies. The focal point is the beginning one about the one with fever, but I called this Jesus' power over disease instead of just mentioning fever. I said exhaustive because that's what we will see in this particular account. That seems to be Matthew's point. I think that Matthew may be telling the stories in this order because having said what he did about the Gentile coming and Jesus having made that pronouncement about such profound faith, Matthew doesn't want to leave the reader thinking that there was no one coming from Israel and that Jesus wasn't dealing with the Israelites who might come. Dealing with this Gentile was not the normal pattern. It's not that Jesus only dealt with them. There were many in Israel who were coming to Jesus for help. And now he rebukes faithlessness in Israel, but Matthew doesn't want us left with the impression that God had forsaken Israel. Because Jesus, while he is the sovereign king and Lord over all, he is very specifically Israel's king, the one God had promised who would come to them. And so he wants to, he's reaffirming that emphasis here as we go on in the text in Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 to 17 for our text this morning. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet: he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts through your word today, and as we consider the meaning of this brief passage that's told so concisely, help us, Lord, to understand what's happening, what it signified, and what lessons we should take away from it, Lord, that Christ be magnified in us and through us. Lord, encourage our hearts today in your word and in our Savior, and if there's one who doesn't know him that's here today or who's listening, Lord, we pray that you might work in their heart, reveal the truth to their hearts that they are in fact lost sinners in need of a Savior and that Christ is the Savior they need. And may they repent of their sin and turn to him even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this first verse, the emphasis is on Peter's mother-in-law. And I can't deal with this without pointing out the irony to me, a rather ironic thing. The Roman Catholic papacy is founded upon the notion that Peter was the first bishop of Rome. The papacy goes back to that. They assume Peter was the first bishop of Rome. Now, he almost certainly did minister in Rome. Whether he was ever leader of the church at Rome is an open question, but they consider him the first bishop of Rome. On the basis of the presumption of that Peter was prominent among the apostles, maybe having a position of primacy among the apostles, that he came to Rome and ministered there for a while, and if they've appointed him as the first bishop of Rome, in their own minds at least, then they've also assumed a doctrine that's not found in Scripture called apostolic succession. That because of who Peter was, when Peter did die in Rome, that his apostolic authority passed on to his successor over the church at Rome, and that the bishopric in Rome became, because for historical reasons, because Rome was the capital of the empire, that became the seat of the authority of the church, and so every bishop of Rome had primacy over all the other churches. That's the presumption. That wasn't historically what actually happened in the early centuries, but that's what they presume. And they've built the entire notion of the papacy, that the Pope is the successor of Peter. All right, they claim that he's wearing a ring that signifies that was Peter's, and he wears a fisherman's hat, which frankly has greater connection to the ancient Dagon worship of the Philistines than to the Christianity of the apostles. Nevertheless, it's ironic to me that I won't call them Christian because I believe Catholicism is a false cult. All right, that such a religion, purporting to be based on Peter as their leader, as their first spiritual leader, imposes upon the entire priesthood that they cannot marry, they must remain celibate, but the man who sets the pattern for the whole thing was married. It just strikes me as ironic that one of the things we find here is Peter dealing with his mother-in-law who was living in his own home, all right? The irony of that seems to have completely escaped the Catholic Church. But anyway, Mark tells us that Jesus didn't come into Peter's home by himself. Mark tells us that Simon and Andrew, Simon again is Peter, but Simon and Andrew with James and John came with Jesus to the home on that day. Well, when he entered Simon's home here, or Peter's home, he found his mother-in-law, Simon's mother-in-law, was living there. Now, for her to be living there in Peter's home, you understand that almost certainly signifies that she was a widow. She wasn't living at home with her husband, for if he was dead, she would have been moved there, particularly when she's sick. But they are caring for her now at this point when she's sick. And so it almost guarantees that she was a widow, dependent upon Peter and her daughter, Peter's wife, for her support, for her maintenance, at least for her health care for right now. Now, Mark and Luke also tell us that others brought to Jesus and to Peter and them, the ones that were with him, the news of her condition. Others told Jesus of her condition. She's sick. And summoned him to come. Matthew doesn't mention that. It's not that Jesus needed to be informed. Jesus always knows what's going on. He doesn't need outside help to get his information. But what I do want us to see is that when Jesus would have entered this home with Peter and Andrew and James and John, it was not going to be a surprise to Peter to find that she was sick. He does at least have word that she's sick there and bedridden. They've been informed. Now, when we think of a fever, we typically think of a fever as a symptom of something else, not as a disease all in its own right. That was not the case in the first century. It's actually only been fairly recently with the advent of the discovery of, you know, germs and such, as they were called for a while, you know. Whether it's a virus or it's a bacterial cause, whatever the cause of the fever, something else generally underlies it. And if you just treat the fever, you might not be fixing the problem. You need to find out what's causing that fever to address the problem correctly. And sometimes a fever can be evidence of a pretty serious condition. However, in the first century, a fever was often what was attributed to a person's death. That people died of fever because they didn't have any way to identify what might have been an underlying cause. And so it was considered its own kind of independent malady. What's interesting, one of the things that's interesting here is that Jesus also then healed her with a touch. Kind of like in the case of the leper, and we know he healed the leper by touching him, and in the process of touching him, generally speaking, a person would become defiled because you would be made ceremonially unclean. That was also the case when someone had a fever. You were forbidden to touch someone with a fever because it would make one ceremonially unclean, according to the Jewish halakha. And so Jesus now touches her. Why was he not then made ceremonially unclean? Well, I like the phrasing from D.A. Carson. He says that once again, the touch did not defile the healer, but healed the defiled. That's what the touch from Christ does. Christ, because of who he is, cannot be defiled. He alone can transmit health by a touch. Normally, it is disease or ill health that is transmitted by a touch, but not here. In the case of Jesus Christ, he transmits health, and so he touched her. And her recovery occurred instantaneously, or instantly. There wasn't any delay. She was immediately better. Healthy. So how sick was she? Well, the text doesn't really tell us a lot other than the fact that she was bedridden. It's impossible to know for sure just how severe this condition might have been. However, we do know enough about what life was like in the first century to be aware that very, very few people would have the luxury of lying in bed when they didn't feel good. You didn't just say, I'm not feeling so great today. I think I'll stay in bed. Feeling great was pretty rare. Dealing with pain and dealing with discomfort was just part of life. They didn't have ways of mitigating little things, all right? You got to be really sick to go to bed and stay there. In fact, generally, if someone was sick in bed and unable to rise, it was usually considered likely to be fatal. Now, it might not be. They might sometimes recover. But few people could afford to just lay in bed when they didn't feel like getting up. The fact that she was too sick to get out of bed indicates that her condition was probably quite serious, possibly life-threatening. But Jesus' touch, when he touched her hand, accomplished complete restoration of health and strength. Not only did the fever leave, she wasn't weak anymore. You know how, if you've been feverish for a while, how long it can take to feel like you've got any energy, even when the fever's gone? She got up and got to work immediately. She was full vigor, full strength. Often a fever will cause dehydration and just general lethargy. You just can't get going. And it can take days or weeks to feel like you can get going after having a fever for a while. Well, here she is immediately. It says she got up and waited on him. And waited, you understand, doesn't mean she sat down and waited for him to tell her what to do. It means she got up and started tending to his needs. The King James says waiting on them, but the pronoun here is actually the masculine singular, so him is the accurate translation for that. She might have been helping tend to Simon and Andrew and James and John as well, but the focus here is on tending to the needs of Jesus. In fact, the verb form indicates an action that began and then continued. It's not something that she did. It's not that she got up and went and got him a cup of tea and then sat down to rest. She got to work and began ministering to his needs. Stuart Custer translates the clause, and she arose and was ministering to him to show that continuing activity. The point is not that having touched her hand, Jesus has now made her his servant. The point is that once he healed her, the healing was so complete and so instant, immediate, that she was able to go back to what normally would have been her duties. in entertaining guests and caring for their needs. His authority instantly accomplishes whatever he wills. That's the point Matthew is making in all of these accounts. Well, verse 16 then tells us that there were many others. All three accounts, including Mark's and Luke's, when I mentioned three accounts, I'm talking about Mark and Luke also telling these accounts, tell us that after Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, that the many who showed up later came to the house in the evening. It says they came in the evening. Matthew says that, and so do Mark and Luke. Matthew doesn't tell us why they waited to come until the evening. It seems that Matthew's inclusion of this, the main focus here in Matthew, is to illustrate the pace of Jesus' ministry, an idea of a rapid succession of events. Although he's not telling them necessarily in chronological order, we do know that after he healed her, others came that evening. Mark and Luke specifically tell us why. Mark and Luke tell us it was because it was a Sabbath. They waited till evening because there was no physician anywhere in Israel that would minister to someone's needs on the Sabbath, because it was considered a violation of the Sabbath to heal someone on the Sabbath. And so they waited until the Sabbath had ended. Sabbath ended at dusk, and so when it was evening, the Sabbath was over. Sabbath started the previous evening, because the Jews always celebrated, counted a day as evening followed by morning, the way Genesis describes the evening and the morning in the week of creation. So they waited until the Sabbath was passed, and they now felt at liberty to come and ask for a healing they wouldn't have dared request on a Sabbath. And none of them really make a big point of the fact that Jesus healed her on the Sabbath, because it wasn't really a public event. There are other times that Jesus will do healings on the Sabbath intentionally to make a point. But he healed her now on the Sabbath, and many came then to be healed. We sometimes think of this, and I think that it may be possible to see this as something that began at dusk and then, you know, you just kind of had a steady stream of people dropping in. That doesn't really seem to be what happened. It seems that people waited and then they all came. There was a large group that congregated to come to see Jesus at the earliest possible moment, as far as they were concerned, when the Sabbath had ended. There's a slight difference in the wording between Matthew and Mark's account. Mark says that Jesus healed many who came. Matthew says Jesus healed all who came. And there are some who point to that and say, well, here's a discrepancy. Matthew says he healed them all. Mark says he only healed many of them. Well, be careful. Mark doesn't say he sent some of them away without healing. Mark's emphasis is on the fact there were a lot of them. He healed many. Matthew's emphasis is on the fact that he healed all of them. There was no one sent away. There was no reason for what there was no one that he refused to heal, no one he was incapable of healing. He healed all of them. Mark just says there were a lot of them. So there's not a discrepancy there, just the fact that the word's a little different. Mark doesn't say that he healed many but not all. He doesn't indicate that he sent anybody away. Matthew makes it clear that no one who came was turned away and sent home disappointed. He says specifically, first of all, letter B here, he freed all comers who were demon-possessed. All who were demon-possessed. Now, demon possession is essentially a spiritual problem. And again, demon possession, the translation of the expression means they were demonized, they were being afflicted by demons, whether it's internal or from an external demonic affliction is really not differentiated there in the language. We sometimes think of a demon possession, where a demon inhabits an individual and controls them. We know that happens on occasion. We'll see that when Jesus is in Gadara. But sometimes that can be from an external oppression. And sometimes we make the distinction between demon possession and demon oppression. And so we might say that a believer in Christ can't have a demon move in if Christ is living there and the Holy Spirit's living within. You can't be demon possessed, and I would agree. But that doesn't mean we cannot be afflicted by demonic forces as Satan is going about as a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. And so we are to be on our guard. Don't know how we can understand this passage other than to say it uses the expression demon possessed, but they were certainly under the powerful influence of demons. And that's essentially a spiritual problem. But demon oppression or demon affliction often causes physical, as we see it particularly in the New Testament, often causes a lot of physical issues, infirmities, illnesses that were the result of demon oppression or demon possession. And people had no way really to understand what was going on physically. I mean, they didn't have access to microscopic study, and they didn't understand viral or bacterial causes, as I've already mentioned. And so they generally, if the person wasn't responding to any kind of medication, and they had tried everything they knew how to try, which was in their limited medical skill, it would often simply be written off to demonic activity, whether it was necessarily demonic activity or not. We certainly know it sometimes was, because the New Testament says so. But I'm not sure that everybody there would be able to tell. And part of what I'm getting at here is that the crowd would not have sorted itself into groups of demon-possessed on the right and sick people on the left, okay? There wouldn't have been any way for them to have made that kind of a differentiation among them as to what the condition might be, whether it was coming from a demonic source or whether they were sick in the sense that we might understand it today. Now, understand, Jesus always knew whether there was a demonic power involved or whether there was a sickness that was due to some essentially physical malady. All right, Jesus would always know the difference. Well, Matthew mentions first what Jesus did for those who were demon-possessed, but as I said, it's unlikely that they were sorted into groups. Now, I don't know whether he was healing, taking each case separately. He may have handled each case separately, healing those who came who were sick, casting out demons when the case required it, because he would have known the difference. However, I do think it's interesting the way it's worded here. Matthew does not say that Jesus cast out each spirit with a word. He says he cast out the spirits, plural, with a word, singular. Now, it may be that he meant that he took care of each case individually as they came. But I think it's also possible, but as the group was congregated there, one of the first things Jesus did is he delivered all of those who were demon-possessed with a single command to the demons to depart. That is, if the difference between the plural and the singular, cast out the plural spirits with a singular word, is significant. I think it certainly could mean that he cast them all out with a single command. That would take care of a whole bunch of them right off the bat. And so that he sorted them out. Right? All you demons, just get out of here. Be gone. And he freed them all. Then he started dealing with the people who had illnesses. He banished the demons with a word, as I said for number three. If he did it all with a single command, he banished them with a word. Now, Mark tells us that Jesus was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Mark's account says that. Matthew doesn't include that. And again, it's kind of like he told the leper that he'd healed not to tell anybody who he was because he didn't want to gin up popular support where people who didn't understand what the role of the king was at this point would try to do something that would interfere and we're also told that he sometimes had to leave because the crowds were such he couldn't continue to minister in particular locations. However, there's also something else going on here as it relates to the demons. He typically told the demons not to identify him. Buddy could tell us, you know, it generally doesn't do your case any good when the person testifying on your behalf is known to be a liar. Okay? It's kind of easy to impeach the testimony of somebody who's known to the court to be a liar. Jesus really didn't want his identity, the verification or validation of his identity as the Son of God, to rest on demonic testimony. His identity could be well enough established on his own testimony and the testimony of the Father. He didn't need the testimony of the demons. But it is significant that the demons always knew who he was. They always knew who he was. But he just didn't want their testimony to be the basis for his identifying himself or other Israelites to be able to identify him. See, the Jews also had some among them who practiced exorcism. There were some who were known to be exorcists. They used complicated rituals. They often took many days of repeated procedures to very limited success. But what's happening here is Matthew just presents Jesus as one who all he needed to do was issue a single command, and the demons had to do exactly what he said. He'll show us again later, but he had authority over them. He didn't have to prepare. He didn't perform some. He didn't recite some incantation. He didn't apply some mystic material or something. Didn't use any other kind of a mechanism. He probably just addressed several of them at once and said, okay, demons, be gone. You're out of here. And it was instantly and completely effective. He healed those who were demon-oppressed. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed then all who were ill. All comers, let her see. He healed all comers who were ill. Jesus didn't have a specialty for certain sicknesses or injuries. Come see Jesus, he can set broken bones. Come see Jesus, he can heal bleeding ulcers. He can heal any of it. He didn't have a specialty. He didn't exclude some things that were beyond his ability. He's already demonstrated that with the leper and that paralytic that Matthew has already told us about, although that we don't know exactly when that happened. He didn't turn anybody away for any reason. He healed everyone of everything without regard for their malady, is how I phrased it for the outline. Didn't matter what was troubling them. Come to Jesus, he can take care of it. Whatever the circumstances. He healed people who came on their own. He healed people who were brought to him by others. I've said before that Jesus, in the brief period of his ministry in Palestine, he effectively banished disease in Galilee during his brief period there. He healed everybody who came. I think it's also significant that there is no reference in when he healed to personal faith. He healed without reference to personal faith. He was not prevented from healing anyone because their faith was weak, their faith was inadequate, their faith was maybe even non-existent. I mean, you say, could he have healed somebody who didn't believe? What do you think about the centurion's servant? How much information did he have about what the centurion was trying to do for him? He never met Jesus, as far as we know. Are you confident that Peter's mother-in-law was even conscious when Jesus healed her of the fever? Does one have to be conscious for one's faith to be evident? You say, well, the fact that they came to Jesus proves that they were at least believing a little bit. Well, I'm not sure that does. I've gone to the doctor with very little confidence he's going to be able to help. Okay, haven't you? Okay. A lot of people, I think, came to Jesus because they hoped for help. But what about the people that were brought to him? maybe even unconscious people who were brought to him and who thought this was probably a waste of time, but you may as well drag me over there. Or may not have been able to think of anything at all. And you say, well, this is the faith of the person who brought him. Well, they may not have been real sure Jesus could heal them. They just heard that he might be able to. My point is, Jesus never told anybody, oh, can't fix you, your faith is too weak. Jesus didn't heal on the basis of their faith. He healed on the basis of his authority. And that's what's critical to see. It was not about personal faith. It was entirely upon his will, not their confidence. Whether or not they were going to be healed depended on whether Jesus was willing, not whether I wanted it or whether I thought he could. It always depended on his will, not their confidence. That's really important, and I'll explain that further in a minute. What Jesus' healings meant in verse 17. Matthew says it was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now, before I comment on Matthew's application of Isaiah 53, verse 4, consider for a moment whom Jesus healed. There are three individuals that are highlighted in the section. Each one had their own distinct malady. And all of them were deadly, or at least potentially deadly. Leprosy, the painful paralysis that Luke said he was dying from, and the fever, potentially at least deadly. And in each case, in each of these situations, Jesus was dealing with them in the lowest, most common level of human need. That's the physical need. He dealt with their suffering. He dealt with their suffering and showing them compassion. Jesus cares. And he has the power and the authority to deal with our suffering, to remove our suffering. And that's what he was demonstrating here. He dealt with them. You say, well, I don't know. You know, I don't want to take this, Lord. It's just, I'm not, you know, I don't want to bother him with something petty. Well, these things weren't petty to these people. But the truth is, Christ does care about our suffering. And he is capable of relieving our suffering. He doesn't always do it. We'll get to that in a minute. He doesn't always do it now, on command. But he does care. He dealt with them at that lowest level. He didn't say, I'm too busy to deal with these petty things, these people that are sick, these people who are suffering. Secondly, he responded to direct appeals, showing his accessibility. He was accessible. They could get to him. People came to him. The leper came to him. He didn't ask for anything, but he left it to Jesus to decide. But Jesus was available. He was willing to be summoned to the home of the centurion. He allowed them to come to him. He went to them as he went to Peter's home to see Peter's mother-in-law. Thirdly, though, he acted by his own will, showing his authority. Yeah, he was sympathetic to their needs, but nobody could make any demands on him. He didn't owe anybody anything. Nobody could come to him and say, you owe me this. I've paid you for this, so you have to do it. That was never a part of the equation. It was only according to what he chose to do. He acted by his own will, his own authority. No one could exercise any control over him. He always acted according to his own choice, his own volition. Fourthly, consider the nature of the people that he healed so far. The people Matthew's focus. Who were they? The first one was a leper. The second one was a young slave of a Gentile centurion. And the third one was a widow woman. These people were considered the lowest in society. The lowliest of people. He ministered to the lowliest of people, showing his love for those society disdained or even discarded. The first thing that many Jewish men did every morning was to pray this prayer, Lord, I thank thee that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Women here flinch at that, but that was still what they typically did because women held a pretty low place in Jewish society, in the world at that time. Those who claim that Christianity oppresses women don't understand what the Bible has done for the role of women in the church. Understand that was fairly typical of their attitude. And a woman who was then a widow would either be expected to remarry for her support or have to depend on her kids for her support because she didn't have any way to support herself otherwise, as a general rule in first century culture, not just Jewish culture. We already know how they treated lepers and Gentiles. But they actually had a lot of disdain for women, particularly widows. Any Jewish reader of Matthew's gospel in chapter 8 could not have missed this point. The physical condition, the ethnicity, the social status or the gender made no difference to Jesus in his healing of them. He healed all of them. None of those issues were advantages or disadvantages in and of themselves. The wealthy didn't have a greater likelihood to get his attention than did the poor. The prominent did not have greater access to Jesus than did the widow woman. None of those things mattered as far as Jesus' ministry was concerned. Those who came to Jesus tended to come from the lower rungs of society because they understood their need and they weren't too proud to ask for help. And so we see them prominent in Jesus' ministry. Now, I also want to briefly recap how Jesus healed, something I've mentioned before. Let's run through this again. He healed with a word or touch, first of all. Again, not any ritual or show. He healed with a word or touch. He healed instantly. Thirdly, he healed completely. However, don't overlook the fourth one. He did not yet heal permanently. He did not yet heal permanently. Now, I don't want to suggest that the leper, after a while, again contracted leprosy. That's not what I mean. There's no evidence of that. However, once healed, the leper, now healthy, still had to get on with life. And he still had to deal with various things, and he still eventually died. Peter's mother-in-law got up from bed, felt good, recovered from the fever, whatever had put her in that bed. She will later die. In the process of healing these people, Jesus did not give them glorified bodies now. He didn't do that for them. He did not bring them instantly to incorruptibility. Not ever in any of his healings is there any evidence of that. Even when he raised Lazarus from the dead, there's every reason to assume Lazarus later died again. That's going to be really important to avoid the error I'm going to mention in just a minute. Now let's take a look at Matthew 8:17 and his quotation of Isaiah 53:4. About 85% of the time in the New Testament, when it quotes the Old Testament, it's actually quoting directly, word for word, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. It's about 85 to 87% of the time. Of the remaining times, most of those, it's instead a direct quotation from the Hebrew. This is one of the rare times it's neither. Here is one of the rare times it's neither one. Neither from the Septuagint or literal translation from the Hebrew. The Hebrew literally says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." Matthew gives us an independent translation from the Hebrew. "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." You see the difference? It's a pretty significant difference. Pretty unexpectedly, Matthew applies the words of Isaiah to physical infirmities and diseases rather than to spiritual griefs and sorrows that would be related to sin. When we read Isaiah 53, and when it's quoted elsewhere in the New Testament, it's generally applied to what Christ did on the cross in atoning for our sin. This passage makes specific reference to the physical infirmities and diseases. And there are those today in certain circles, some of the charismatic circles and others, who interpret this quote in Matthew in this context to mean that Jesus' coming literally delivers us now from all infirmity and disease and sickness. They believe that Jesus has given Christians the authority to heal and to be healed, and that if a person is not healed, it's either because his own faith is too weak or the faith of the person healing him was inadequate to accomplish the healing. Something about, it's your fault. If you're sick, and it's your fault because your faith is too weak. If you really believed, you'd be healed. Now, this passage, as well as others, do in fact teach that Christ's atonement provides literal physical healing, but they also teach that his atonement provides an incorruptible resurrection body. All of the benefits that are ours through salvation come to us through the cross of Christ. Forgiveness of sins, deliverance from damnation, and so on and so forth. They all come to us through the cross. But not all of those benefits are ours to realize in their fullness right now. On demand. See, I have no more right to demand healing right now on the basis of Jesus' healing ministry here than I would have to demand my glorified body right now. Now, I understand Christ could give me my glorified body right this minute, but you don't understand how he'd do that? I'd drop dead. I'd be waiting then for the resurrection. I'd be given a temporary body in glory waiting for the resurrection for my glorified flesh. That's what would happen. You want your glorified body right now? You want to get to glory right now? Okay. That could probably be arranged. All right? But you're not going to walk out of this door in your glorified body today, and there's nobody can give it to you because Christ has not promised that. His atonement has guaranteed it, just not yet. And so if you want permanent, ultimate healing, never again to be sick, that's only going to happen after the resurrection. It's not going to happen here. And the problem theologically is insisting that the full healing, carrying away of all our disease and infirmities, that it all be done right now. When it has not yet been promised. That's the error we have to avoid, is to assume we can demand now blessings were not promised until later. That's the fallacy in the nonsense of a Joel Osteen who says you have your best life now, all right? So we need to consider, thirdly, letter C, why Jesus healed. If the healing is only temporary, what's the point? And there are a lot of people who would agree and who would actually insist that in this life, in this world, the only way to avoid more suffering is to just take your own life. Just end it. Right? There are suicide cults that recommend that. That was part of the message of Jim Jones. Right? A suicide cult. Just end it. Go on to glory because that's going to be your ultimate deliverance. And I believe ultimately our deliverance comes through death. But Christ never encourages us to take our lives. And he didn't come to end our lives. He came to give us life. And we're to trust him for his timetable. But Matthew does not mean that Jesus actually transferred to himself our infirmities and diseases to carry them away as if he contracted every illness he healed. He didn't heal the leper by becoming himself a leper and then defeating the leprosy in his own flesh. Part of what he means is that he sympathizes with us in our suffering. He sympathizes with us in our suffering. He knows, he understands the pain that infirmities and diseases bring, and he comes alongside us to render aid in our misery. Another part of it is that he feels with us the destructive power of sin. Yeah, not every illness is directly related to sin. Some illnesses and injuries are, in fact, directly related to sin and are caused by it or as a result of God's judgment on us for some act of rebellion. However, basically, all sickness traces back to the curse because of Adam's sin and the breakdown that came as a result. And God imposing death as a consequence of Adam's sin means we're going to have sickness and we're going to have infirmities and we live under the destructive power of sin. That's really the thrust of the passage in Isaiah from which Matthew's quoting. Sin, sickness, death, it's all endemic to our human existence and they're inextricably entwined in the curse brought on mankind by Adam's rebellion. And the one who can heal us of all those things, who can deliver us from our sin, he has to be able to deliver us from our sin, and that's going to come up in chapter 9. The fact he's able to heal us implies he can deliver us from sin. Because that's more important. But the most important reason that Jesus healed is to illustrate that through his atoning work, he delivers us from sin and from all of its consequences. His healing ministry for these three individuals, as well as the multitude who came to him that day, was to give the people there and us as readers a glimpse of what life will be like in the kingdom when all illness is banished. When all infirmity is banished. When he comes to establish his kingdom, all sickness, all disease is going to be removed. Not just in a little corner of the world for a few years while Jesus was there, but through the whole world and for the rest of eternity. In his kingdom, nobody will ever be sick again. Nobody will ever die. Everybody will be living in bodies made incorruptible. Revelation 21 says, verses 1 to 5, I'll close with this. John gives us this record. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Well, that day is not yet here. But that day is absolutely coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of the coming of that day, the illustration you provide of what that day may be like through the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus while he was here. Help us, Lord, to face the challenges, the infirmities, the illnesses, the oppressions of this life in absolute confidence that it's temporary because we know the King and he's promised to return and establish his kingdom and all these things will be made new one day. Lord, help us keep our eyes fixed on Christ and the prize of the upward call. We long to see it. In Jesus' name, amen.